Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be reading the first 18 verses of the chapter. And our focus especially will be on verses 11 through 18, John chapter 20. You find that on page 1674 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 20, we begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first Resurrection Sunday began with tears. Those closest to Jesus, that morning was a continuation for them of the funeral ceremonies that they were forced to rush through on Friday afternoon before the Sabbath began. And they had to wait that whole day knowing that Jesus' body was in the grave uncared for. And as Mary came to the tomb, she had hoped to be able to grieve then in a proper way, not rushed, but a way that would bring her a little more relief. It would be an outlet for her sorrow at the tomb that morning. But when she got there, it was far worse. Her tears were quickly mixed with confusion and an intensified worry. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, we could get into all of the psychoanalytical reasons why Mary should not have been surprised to find an empty tomb, or how mistaken she was to right away think that someone had stolen Jesus' body and buried him somewhere else. Jesus had told his followers several times that on the third day he would rise again. So you think, well, Mary, that should have been your first thought. You shouldn't have just automatically jumped into fear and come to a wrong conclusion. Or you look at Peter and John, you should have corrected her right away. You're the disciples. You heard what Jesus said. And even for them, rather than being surprised by what they didn't see and then going back to their own homes, as verse 10 says, still disoriented and confused over what was actually happening. If we were to look at this passage and analyze it that way, not only would we be quite cold-hearted to those who came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, but if we know ourselves, and we know well enough how often we get overwhelmed with grief or confusion, and then we can't see what should be obvious in front of us, if we realize about ourselves, we can give a whole lot more grace to Mary and Peter and John. As we look at our own lives, we often forget what God has promised us because it feels like the burdens that are on our shoulders are simply too heavy, or we grow impatient because the Lord has asked us to trust Him, but now we have to wait longer than we thought it should take. In that way, the disciples of Jesus on the first Easter Sunday are no different than the disciples of Jesus on this Easter Sunday. But that means then that what they needed on that resurrection Sunday is what we need on this resurrection Sunday. We need to see Jesus. And that can only happen if Jesus opens our eyes to see Him. Grace has to come to those who are blinded by their grief. Grace has to revive our faith. Grace has to show us His love again. Grace has to show us that He lives. And that's what we see this morning. Jesus opens Mary's eyes to see to His resurrection. So we'll look at that in three parts. First, weeping in His empty tomb. Second, seeing her familiar Lord. And third, witnessing to His coming ascension. Jesus opens Mary's eyes to His resurrection. So after verse 10, Peter and John have gone to their own homes, which simply means that they went to the places they were staying in while they were in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mary's then left standing outside of the tomb by herself. And not only is she physically by herself, the question, the point that she raised, the concern that burdens her heart, the confusion, the grief that she echoed in verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him, that hasn't been answered yet. There's been so much activity, so much amazement and confusion. What's going on here? But nothing is resolved for her. It's no wonder then that she's still weeping in verse 11. But then it tells us that as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Notice that God's word specifically wants us to know that she is weeping as she stoops. Otherwise it would have said, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she stooped to look into the tomb. But it specifically repeats the fact that she was weeping. Why? Maybe in the grand story, it's not that big of a deal, but God's word has it there in purpose. It tells us that there has been no sudden signal to say, hey, Mary, psst, there's something going on inside. Stop your weeping and look. There's nothing there. She hasn't all of a sudden remembered what Jesus promised about His resurrection, and the tears are miraculously gone in an instant. The fact that she's still weeping as she looks down and into the tomb tells us about Mary's heart. It tells us about her faith. She knows the tomb is empty. That's why she's weeping. But she still looks in. She's not expecting when she looks in to see anything but more of an empty tomb. Her grief, her confusion are still telling her that Jesus is not there. She's just said it herself. Nothing has changed, but she still looks. Why? Because the Lord has not let go of her heart. As drowning in grief as it is, that hope that she had been given before when she walked with Jesus, that hope that had been placed in her heart for all that time she got to spend with Him, that a sinner like her could have a Savior like that. That she, of all people, could be forgiven. She was notorious for her sinfulness. She hadn't forgotten what Jesus had done. Her heart still remembered that, and through the tears still clung to that. Though she was grieved and confused over the body of Jesus, she still knew that he was her Savior. She didn't know how. She didn't know what was coming, but she clung to him, so she had to look again. Brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. We need to look again. We need to look into that empty tomb, especially when we are weeping. Especially when whatever's causing those tears seems so overwhelming. The grief of loss, or the guilt of our sins, or the shame of the things we have done, or the people we have become, or the despair of prayers unanswered, or long-term disability and struggles, or perhaps a sense of hopelessness. I've spoken to many of you and many others when it seems like there's nothing in front of us except that despair, that loss. And that's all we see. When things just don't make sense and we're afraid of what it means. We ask questions that we know we're not supposed to ask, and yet they still trouble our hearts. Well, there are other examples of this in the Bible. You think of the psalmist Asaph, when he says in Psalm 77 that he is so troubled that he cannot speak. And yet when he speaks, what comes out, you say, is he even a believer? He says in Psalm 77, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" How many more of the followers of Jesus have echoed those questions of Asaph from Psalm 77? And like Mary, are weeping in their sorrow, unable to grasp the promises of the Lord, unable to see where the Lord's love is leading them, and all they have is to weep. Many of us have found ourselves beside Mary at the empty tomb, weeping with all confusion and desperation, asking the question, "Can I still hope?" And we look into the empty tomb for an answer. Look into the tomb. Look into the tomb, brothers and sisters. It is empty. Even if you feel lost and confused like Mary was, or asking the questions like Asaph was, even if you're thinking someone must have stolen the body, look again. Look again, because that empty tomb is exactly what the heart so weak and empty needs to see. Mary looks through her tears, and what she sees are two angels in white sitting there, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And before we even get to the conversation they have with Mary, what are the angels doing inside of a tomb? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Angels are messengers of God. Angels are holy. They are sent from the most holy place of God's glory. The last place that angels belong is inside of a tomb. Because a tomb is a place for the dead. It is a place of decay. It is a place of curse. It is a place of what is unholy. As we sang earlier from Psalm 30, it's one of the places that the Hebrew language uses the word Sheol. The grave, the place of the dead, the inside of a tomb, the realm of death, the opposite of glory. What are angels doing inside of a tomb? They don't belong there. But look at where they are. One at the head, one at the feet where Jesus' body used to be. They mark the location from head to toe. Is there a body between them anymore? Is there anything left behind of Jesus' body? Is there a part of him that still owes a commitment to death, a debt still to be paid? Is there anything at all between those two angels that death still has power over, that still belongs to the curse of a fallen humanity? From head to toe, glory has overtaken Sheol. Of course there are angels in this tomb. Why wouldn't there be if death itself has been conquered? Their positioning shows us exactly how much has changed. Which is why they can ask her a question, even though the answer seems so obvious. She thinks someone has stolen the body of Jesus, but if there are angels in the tomb, woman, why are you weeping? The reason for your tears is no longer valid, even if you don't see it yet. And she says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She's still all twisted in knots. She couldn't see what all of it meant. There's angels in Sheol. And yet notice, she still clings to her Savior. They have taken away my Lord. And the thought that his body has been laid somewhere in disgrace has so afflicted her soul that she doesn't even realize she's saying my Lord to her Lord's angels, her Lord's messengers. This is what happens when sorrow blinds us, when it seems like our troubles have completely overwhelmed us. You just can't see what's right in front of you. We sometimes blind ourselves to the full power of our Savior's love for us and the conquest that he's made over the very fears and troubles that are upon our hearts. We cry out in our prayers for the Lord's help, and we can't talk about anything except how heavy the burden is and how helpless we feel, even though the Lord in his love is standing right there. That's why we have to keep looking, even through the tears. Because notice that none of Mary's confusion, none of her mistaken understanding has disqualified her from the grace of the Lord. Even though she cannot see, Jesus sent those angels to talk to her. She has not at all been abandoned by the love of her Savior. What a comfort to see that. For everything that she feels has been lost, our Savior will not lose us. And that's why he comes to open her eyes, which we see next, seeing her familiar Lord. As Mary is responding to Jesus, Jesus comes and stands behind her, which she then notices and turns around and sees him, but it says that she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this wasn't an unusual thing. In people's responses after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it happened frequently that people did not recognize him. You think of Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus. Jesus draws near to those two men and he joins in the conversation as they're discussing the news of everything that's happened over the previous few days. But it says in Luke 24 that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Or in John 21, which was not the first time the disciples had seen Jesus after the resurrection, but several days after, and there they are in the Sea of Tiberias out fishing, and they see a man standing on the shore waiting for them to come in from their fishing. And it says, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why did people have so much difficulty recognizing him? Was Jesus unrecognizable? Had his appearance so drastically changed that no one would have recognized him if they weren't looking for him? In a moment, obviously, Mary is going to recognize him. So she's not at all surprised at how he looks after his resurrection. So it's not that Jesus has changed, and that's why she doesn't see him. And Luke 24 specifically says that their eyes were restrained. They weren't able to recognize Jesus. And Jesus used that so that they would have to wrestle more with their confusion about the resurrection and what it all meant, and they would have to listen that much more carefully to what Jesus was saying about how the Messiah was fulfilling everything that had been prophesied about him, that he would rise again on the third day. The same purpose comes forward here in Jesus' interaction with Mary. Mary's eyes are restrained. You say, well, why? Had unbelief overtaken her eyesight, changed her brain somehow? Should she be condemned for not recognizing Jesus? Or is it simply the weakness of a faith coupled with deep sadness, joined with a stressful confusion, so that Mary simply had so many barriers in her mind and her heart to be able to see clearly? We shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, we're talking about someone rising from the dead. It's not the first rational thing to think that someone is alive again when the tomb is empty. But even spiritually, isn't it the case that the reality of Jesus' resurrection, though we know the doctrines, we know it's happened, we fully believe, we confess it every Sunday, that he is raised from the dead. Isn't it the case that for us, the reality of his resurrection is not fully realized in the way that we think, or the way that we feel, or the way that we address the struggles that we carry, or the curse of the world in which we live? Isn't it the case that when we are so burdened, we don't really appreciate and take into account just how much the resurrection of Jesus means for who I am and who we are? How often don't we, brothers and sisters, take an accounting of the situations in which we live and we give far too much credit to the power of sin? Or we're way too intimidated by the boasts of the world? Or we're so afraid of an unknown future? Because we neglect what it means that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this despite knowing better. Jesus even said to his disciples in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You think he said that before his resurrection? How much more of an impact should those words have for us now that he is risen from the dead? And yet we still find ourselves struggling with his victory, or believing that his victory has a real impact on our lives. And so Jesus wants to bring that out of Mary. He wants to bring her heart and her faith back to being rooted in the power of his victory, but not right away. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You notice it's woman, it's impersonal. As if Jesus didn't know her name, as if she was a stranger. He knows why she's weeping. He knows who she's seeking, but he keeps her from seeing it just yet because he wants to give her weeping and her longing heart an opportunity to express her love for her Savior, that even in the weakest of faith and the darkest of moments, she can still say, "My Lord." So Mary, thinking that this man is just the gardener who would have been around, he would have known if the graves had been disturbed overnight and someone had stolen a body from it, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You just see the love that she has for her Savior even here. She's pleading that he would give her the body so that she could give her Savior the honor, the dignity of a proper burial. She loves this Redeemer who has called her out of her sin. She loves his promise of forgiveness. She loves the grace that her Lord had poured out upon her, the sacrifice that he made for her. And so she is willing to claim him as her own, even if he's still dead, even with the unfulfilled promises. As far as she can tell, she has no idea how this is all going to work out. Her hope is troubled, but her hope is not lost. And that's what Jesus wanted to bring out, so that we could see it too. And what does he do with that? Her sadness, her blindness, her weakness, and yet her hope. Does he despise her and say, "You should know better"? Does he leave her in the tomb to sit there a little while longer? What does he say to us in the imperfections of our faith? What does he say to us when our hearts are blinded by grief or shame? In the sadness we have to endure in this life when we don't yet see the fullness of what his resurrection has brought for us, does he turn us away from him? Does he turn his back to us? He calls us by name. He brings forth from us a profession of faith. Mary, he says to her. And immediately she turns around. But her turning around this time is completely different than the first time in verse 14. This time she immediately says, Rabboni. Why does she say that? It's a very rare expression in the Bible. The only other time is in Mark chapter 10 when the blind man outside of Jericho refuses to be quiet as the crowd passes by. And the blind man calls out even more, have mercy on me, son of David. And he calls out to Rabboni, and Jesus turns to him and asks the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man answers, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. That blind man could see farther than anyone else in that crowd. He recognized Jesus as the Son of David who would fulfill God's covenant and bring redemption to his people. But he recognized Jesus not as a man from a distance, not as a Messiah in concept only, but he recognized him as the very one this blind man had been longing for and praying for his whole life. And so he calls out with a term of familiarity, I know exactly who you are. I have loved you before I even set my eyes on you. Rabboni is a word of recognition, of familiarity, a name of the one he's always hoped for. Same with Mary. It's instant recognition. The instinct of a grieving heart that longs to hope again. You realize what's happening. Brothers and sisters, first of all, we needed to look into the empty tomb through our weeping. But now Jesus wants us to look at him. He calls us out of whatever sorrow or hopelessness that burdens us. He calls us out of every shame and disgrace that we've carried. He calls us out of every fear and unknown that's in front of us. Turn to him then with the same immediacy, the same burst of loving recognition. Don't see it as a negative thing or as a sign of weakness to confess that you need him that much. Sometimes we get ashamed to talk about how much we need his grace. Don't. Being dependent on your Savior that much is what brings the heart back to joy. Let the peace of knowing him and being known by him, that familiarity, resettle you in the hope that his resurrection has secured for us. He is risen. And that's why he calls us to himself. And why does he do that? That's what we see in the third place, witnessing to his coming ascension. Evidently, Mary was so overwhelmed with emotion and being able to see her Savior alive that she immediately reaches out and clutches to him. She grabs him. In itself, there's nothing wrong with that. There would be many times over the next 40 days until his ascension where Jesus would physically be and be right beside and touching and close to his disciples or the women and the others who would follow them, and they would see him, they would eat with him, they would walk with him, just like they did before the cross and his resurrection. But now he's risen from the dead. That is all behind them. It changes everything. And yet Jesus still invited Thomas, when he was doubting, touch his hands, put his hand into the wound of Jesus' side. The resurrection did not make Jesus unapproachable. If anything, it made it easier to be close to Jesus. Because before, there was always the cross looming. There was always that time where they would run from him and even blasphemously deny him. But now that he has risen from the dead, they would never abandon him or deny him again. That union with Christ was secured. He was not at a distance. So what does it mean then that Jesus says, do not cling to me? It's not that he was resurrected into some sort of supernatural physical state and now there's a barrier between normal earthly life and the resurrected life. Earthbound disciples can't get too close. Like Jesus has become the new Mount Sinai. No. Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Meaning that that Mary's need for Jesus could not be completely satisfied only by his physical presence being right in front of her. As much as she loved seeing him in the flesh, what Mary needed from Jesus was that physical body, that resurrected body, not to stay in her grasp, but to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father, be in his grasp. that Jesus would carry everything that he has accomplished, including the resurrection of his body, up to the Father. Mary needed Jesus to carry that victory to God. She needed that more than she needed him to stay with her physically. Think about what Jesus was carrying. The blood that had been shed had perfectly paid for sins. The body that was raised from the dead was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. But in that body, he is carrying with him the salvation of all those who put their trust in him. In his ascension, Jesus would go to secure for her the hope and promises of God's love and God's covenant. It was for Mary, it was for the disciples, it was for us that Jesus must take that next step. And that is good news. You realize Mary knew that? If she was confused at all about what she needed from Jesus, she would have argued with him. She would have at least tried to stay a little bit longer. But that's not what she did. Jesus tells her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And then it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She turns her back to her Savior. She leaves. Why? Do you see what Jesus said? The pairing, the instructions he gave to Mary. This is what I need you to say to my brothers, the disciples. Look at the pairing. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You notice what that means. That means that Jesus is not ascending so that he becomes a new stranger to them. That his resurrection from the dead has created a distance between him and his people. No, in fact, it's the opposite. There's a unification there of Christ and his people before the Heavenly Father. There is nothing of Christ that is kept from us. There is nothing of his victory that we can't enjoy. There is nothing of his love and embrace with the Holy Father that we cannot participate in. The joy that Christ has in his Father is our joy now. That's what the resurrection has accomplished. Which means that what Mary gains in Jesus leaving them and going to his Father is greater than what she would have gained in continuing to cling to him. She understands that. She understands what the resurrection means for her and for all those who put their trust in this Jesus. She sees the one that before she had seen nailed to the cross. But now he lives as proof that her sins are forgiven. She sees the one who gave himself up for her, now making sure that everything he has gained for her will be laid before the Father in heaven. She sees the disciples, she sees the church, she sees the generations of believers like you and me that follow her, and she can say, she is the first proclaimer, you are lacking nothing. Because our risen Savior is exactly where we need him to be. The testimony of this passage is clear. He is risen. He has conquered. And he has given a hope to us that is unassailable. What does that mean for us? We still have to walk. We still have to press on. We still have to endure. We still have to sorrow. We still have to weep. But we do so as those who know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I shall see God. We are not blinded. We are not hopeless. We are not wondering what happened. We're not wondering, are his promises still to be kept? We're not wondering, do these sorrows of my heart have no answer? Is the misery of sin in my life and the power of death yet to be overcome? We look now into the tomb through our tears, and we see that it's empty. We turn around and we see our Rabboni who loves us. But then we look at his disciples and we say, let me tell you about his victory. Because I have seen what the grace of God has done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you have shown to us of your compassion this morning. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. But by no means has that separated us from him. Or does that leave us with hopes unfulfilled or sorrows unanswered? But Jesus himself says, "Go to my brethren and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Those words, Lord, we pray that they would echo into our hearts and our minds. Help us to think that. Think that way as a resurrected people, as a people brought to life in Jesus Christ, a people, Lord, who do have answers to those things, those sorrows and troubles. We are not left alone. We are not strangers. But we are brought in, Father, to enjoy that very life that Christ has claimed as his own for our sakes. Our hearts rejoice to say, he is risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.